Have you ever noticed that there are certain passages of Scripture that we can become so familiar with that sometimes, well, we miss out on their power? A classic example of one of those passages that sometimes I think can be too close to us for our own good is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, many of you are already leaping ahead in your minds. You're going, oh, the love chapter. That section of Scripture we always see printed on wedding invitations. Yeah, I know all about that. Well, do we? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, if I have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it'll vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, I reasoned as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Powerful words, to be sure. In fact, the more these words settle down in our hearts and our minds, we begin to realize that, you know, it really are the main things of Scripture that are the plain things of Scripture, and the plain things of Scripture are the main things of Scripture. But when we look at this passage, can I encourage you to look at it again and understand that we see three very important things that God wants to communicate to us in 1 Corinthians 13. First, He wants us to know about the priority of love. If we are not receiving and relating the love of God, we're spinning our wheels. We're wasting our time. Secondly, He wants us to know the particulars of love. And isn't it amazing? Boy, the more I go on in this culture, the more I see how firmly entrenched this idea is that love is a feeling, that it's this elusive emotion that we all have to chase down. And boy, we don't know what it is, but we'll know it when we got it. But feelings change, and it's interesting in that description of love and its particulars, feelings are conspicuous by their absence. It's about commitment. It's not necessarily about how we feel at a particular moment that makes real love. But the third part of this that I call to your attention tonight and really dovetails so wonderfully with our study in the book of Revelation is this: the prospect of love. God gives us love as believers in Christ, not just because it's our compass heading in life, not just because it gives us some things to really focus in on life. If you can get to the place where you've got 1 Corinthians 13 verses 4 through 8 nailed down, please tell me how you got there. I want to know. Put your name in that section everywhere love is mentioned and see how far you get. I don't make it much beyond suffers long. But God is going to be doing that work. And if you want to understand what God's up to in your life, put your name in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, and you'll understand what God's up to. But the third part of this that I call to your attention tonight is the prospect of love. God's love has a purpose. God's love has an expected end. God's love has a final destination for you and me. Now, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. What will that moment be like? When we see God face to face. Really, that's what the Christian life's all about. Sometimes we think it's all about us kind of getting our spiritual goodies in the here and now today. But the fact of the matter is, it's all pointing to the there and then, when faith is replaced by sight. What is that moment going to be like? Well, we don't have to leave that to the imagination. And I would encourage you tonight to turn with me in your Bible to Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation chapter 21, this beautiful picture of the new heavens and the new earth, what eternity is going to be all about, we're going to discover that the thing that makes, if you want to use the term heaven, heaven, is not so much the architecture, not so much the programs going on there, not so much the food that's going to be served there, although we'll see all these things as the book of Revelation wraps up, believe it or not. But the thing that makes heaven, heaven, is a personal relationship with a God who loves you more than you could ever know. What is that relationship all about? We talk in Christian circles, sometimes throwing out the cliche, well, I am not religious, I don't believe in religion, I have a relationship with God. Well, what is a relationship with God all about? Well, in this picture of the culmination of what a relationship with God is all about, we're going to see in this passage. I think we're not only going to see the incredible destiny and destination that God has for us, but we're also going to see how God is working presently within our lives to prepare us for that great and awesome moment when we finally become the people He created us to be. Let's pray and ask God to lift our eyes and our understanding to that glorious there and then that can have so much to do with the experience of joy in our lives in Christ in the here and now. Father, we thank You that You do know the plans You have for us, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give us a future and a hope. And I thank You, Lord, that that future You haven't left to guesswork. What a tragic thing that so many people who love You in these days have such a vague and nebulous view of what heaven is all about. Cause our eyes to be open tonight, Lord. Lift us up. Move us forward in time and space to that glorious moment when there is a new heavens and a new earth where only righteousness dwells. But that's just the setting for the most wonderful culmination of relationship the universe and beyond will ever know, when we will see You as You are. Thank You for this, Lord. Write on our hearts these truths, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you were with us last week, we started to embark on this journey about what our final destination as believers is all about. Now, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, John writes in Revelation 21 and verse 1, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. We discover in the Scripture that this world that we think is so permanent, this world that we think that we're going to count on forever. You know, we see, for instance, the lyrics to Broadway musicals that say, the sun's going to come out tomorrow. Bet your bottom dollar that tomorrow there'll be sun. Well, you can always count on the sun coming up tomorrow. Well, not necessarily. Because we're going to see a new heavens and a new earth. And as we explore this, we're going to discover that in this new heavens and this new earth, there's no need for the sun or the moon to give light anymore. There's going to be a grand and glorious re-engineering of the entire universe that is going to go on. This new heavens and this new earth, and again, the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Well, disconcerting news to those of us who enjoy surfing and such, but believe me, God's got better things for us than that. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We saw that New Jerusalem is called the bride city in this passage. Much like different cities here have, say, a different kind of nickname. How New York is called, for instance, the Big Apple. And Phoenix has adopted the nickname the baked apple as a result. And in this time of year, we understand why. But when the scripture refers to New Jerusalem as the bride of Christ, it doesn't say that Jesus is somehow going to have this relationship with this inanimate object that is a city. But the thing that is going to make the New Jerusalem like a bride coming down out of heaven is that we, the bride of Christ, are going to dwell there with God. Well, what is that bride of Christ relationship going to be like? Well, that's what we're going to focus in on tonight. That's where we pick things up in verse 3. It says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle with God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." Wow. Powerful, powerful passage of Scripture, and one we dare not cross through too quickly. Let's take this apart a little bit tonight. For instance, the first part of verse 3 is interesting. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle with God is with men. Now notice, when this new arrangement, this new living relationship with God comes on the scene, it's greeted not with a mutter, but with a shout. The idea of a loud voice here carries the idea of someone crying out passionately. Did you know that God is passionate about seeing you in heaven? God is passionate about this future relationship that he has with you. Now let that sink into your heart for just a second. Sometimes I think we buy into the cultural notion that our God is kind of the cold, cranking computer in the sky. That God is so holy and beyond. He's, I guess what you'd call a flatliner emotionally. Nothing really gets him too excited. Nothing bums him out. He's just there. And don't get me wrong. The Scripture does tell us that you can count on the consistent character of God. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But part of that character of God, you need to understand, involves emotions. We are created in the image and likeness of God, the Scripture says. That doesn't mean that God is about 6'2" and blonde hair and, wears, Aloha shirts. And, that's not what that means. What that means is just as God is personal, he has made us personal beings. Just as God is all over relationships, so God has created us with the capacity for relationship. Just as God is a being that relates in relationship, so God is emotional. God demonstrates emotions down through time. Now, our problem with emotions is this, and you've heard us say this many, many times, and I'll give you this disclaimer before we go any further. Your emotions aren't good and they aren't bad. They're just your emotions. And as such, your emotions, your feelings, are excellent servants. They can tell you an awful lot about what's going on in your life. They can serve as God's smoke alarm, if you will. If you and I have a lack of peace within our lives, well, we need to take a step back and understand why that peace has evaporated. And 9 times out of 10, if you're like me, the answer is found in Isaiah 26:3, the scripture says, "You will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee." If I'm going nuts, if I'm losing it, if I'm stressed out, if I'm bummed out, if I'm wigged out, well, one of two things is true. Either my mind isn't set on God or I'm not trusting him. And if I want that peace back again, that's where I got to go. Now, some people will say, and I think this is something we pick up in our culture. It's certainly something we don't pick up in the scripture. Oh, I couldn't help it. You can't tell me I can't have my emotions. My emotions are just, that's who I am. And that's, no, that's not who you are. You, as a believer in Jesus Christ, have the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And do you know what a component of the fruit of the Spirit is? Self-control. To say, I couldn't help it. Well, you can't help it, but God's Spirit can help it. And again, we got to ask ourselves a question. Who's running the show? If I'm wigging out, if I'm bumming out, if I'm stressed out, well, chances are I'm running the show, not God. And you know what? I can get bummed out because I'm bummed out. I can get wigged out because I'm wigged out. I can get stressed out because I'm stressed out. Have you ever got into that kind of tail chasing in your life? Well, it's an occupational hazard until I stop and realize something. The reason my emotions are freaking out is this. It's God's smoke alarm. It's God's way of tapping me on the shoulder going, you know what, kid? You're trying to manage your life in your own strength, and it's not working out very well for you, is it? How about if you turn back to me? Set your mind upon me. Trust in me. And see what difference that makes in your situation. Boy, I want to tell you, that is the easiest thing to share with you guys, and it is one of the toughest challenges you and I will face in our walk with Christ. Because not only does our culture tend to feed on emotions and is fueled by emotions, but our culture seems to tell us we're entitled to letting our emotions run amok. That our emotions cannot be criticized, you see, because there are emotions. And I mean, if I do that, then, you know, I'm not being true to myself. I have to be true to my emotions. Well, no. Again, if we allow our emotions to be running the show in our lives, we are on shaky ground indeed. As I said, when we allow God to use our emotion as that smoke alarm, as that tap on the shoulder that says, come back to me, then your emotions are doing what God created them to do. Even negative emotions. Even negative emotions are something we can welcome within our lives if they lead us back to simple, humble dependency upon the person of Christ. Nothing wrong with emotions anymore. Then there's anything wrong with, say, a few logs burning in your fireplace on a cold winter night. But if you take one of those logs burning in the fireplace and put it on the sofa, you got problems. It ain't the burning log, it's where you put it in your life that matters. It can be good or not so good. So again, understand the role of emotions. And there is a place for emotion, and there will be an emotional response to this glorious relationship with God that is described in the Scripture here. We heard a loud voice crying out, the tabernacle of God is with men. You know, this shouldn't really surprise us. In the book of Luke, chapter 22, listen to what the Lord said to his disciples as he was staring down the barrel within hours of his betrayal and the beginning of his sufferings in earnest. He knew that was coming at him like a freight train. What did he say to his disciples in that last gathering that he had with them? Luke chapter 22 and verse 14, it says, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, now catch this, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Man, when it comes to the first communion service, Jesus not only participated in it, he was passionate about it with fervent desire. I've desired to have this with you. I mean, he says the word twice. This passionate desire of God to be with his people. Oh, understand something. And I think this is such an important insight for us. Some of us tend to believe that we're more interested in getting to heaven than God is in having us there. You ever felt that way? You know, kind of like you're on the journey and the journey's hard and there's obstacles in your way and there's difficulties and struggling and striving and God is up there kind of doing his nails. Oh,
Kid's in trouble? Oh. Hope he makes it. You know, good luck to you. Gave you the Bible, read that. Get back to me if you need help. Sometimes we think it's all on us. But God is passionate about communing with his people. Why do you think they call the sufferings of Jesus the passion of the Christ? Have you ever thought about that? Because it wasn't just that it was hard on Jesus emotionally when he suffered, yeah, but why did he go through it? Why did he suffer so? Because the thought of you and me safely home in heaven was his fervent desire. Now, here's something that may freak you out, because this is like a paradigm shifter. This is a completely different way of looking at your life than maybe you're used to. But here it is anyway. God is more interested in seeing you safe home in heaven than you are. No, I don't know, Scott. I'm pretty into that. Especially when I go to a funeral or something. Boy, you know, that means a lot to me that I have that heavenly hope. Yeah, but you haven't seen it yet. God has. And what has been your participation in this project to this point? Believing in Jesus? Good on you. But what was God's part in all of this? I love what Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32 says. Boy, I know I sound like a broken record on this passage, but let it sink into your heart. What shall we say to these things? I mean, the things of life that seem so challenging and overwhelming to us. If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? Gang, that's how much God wants to see you in heaven. He looked at you. He looked at me with our cruddy little lives and our meager potential for advancing his plans. Even at our best, we're dust. And yet we're beloved dust. God's love is so tremendous. It's so terrific. It's so overwhelming. He looks at people like you and me, and he loved you so much, he sent his son to take your place and to suffer the wrath that was due you when Jesus died on the cross. No wonder the scripture says, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Now, there's a highfalutin spiritual word. The tabernacle of God. Sounds like some place in the deep south you'd go to church, doesn't it? Welcome to the tabernacle of God. Or one of those programs you hear, late on Sunday, it's the tabernacle of God hour. And I got to tell you, when I hear words like that, it just reminds me of when I was a non-believer. And Christians would come up to me, and they would allegedly be trying to witness to me, but they were they might as well have been speaking in tongues. They were speaking a language I never heard of before. Are you ready to enter into God's eternal tabernacle? What? What are you talking about? Get me a translator here. I have no idea what you're saying. And we get these crusty, you know, kind of mossed over, dusty words. And we've allowed the traditionalist and the religionist and the people that have squeezed all of the incredible power out of these words to have them. And I just think that's wrong. And I think one of the words that really needs to be reclaimed by genuine born-again believers in Christ is this word tabernacle. You know what that means? You know, we remove all the King Jamesy stuff from it. You know what the word tabernacle means? It means to dwell in a tent. The tent of God. The dwelling place, if you will, of God is with us. Well, why is this word so tied into the idea of a tent? I mean, doesn't that seem a little strange? You know, when we think about the dwelling place of God, boy, you know, you think about the Vatican. Those are pretty impressive digs. You know, I mean, even the cult groups like the Mormons, they put on the dog. You go to Salt Lake City and see that temple, baby. No expense spared. It's a spiritual high rent district. But it says here, the tabernacle, the tent of God is with men. Why use that word? Why refer to this idea of a tent? Well, to understand this fully, you've got to go all the way back to the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 13, we see a very interesting methodology, if you will, of God meeting with his people described here. In Exodus 33 and verse 7, we're told, Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far away from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of meeting, the tent of meeting. Now, this wasn't like, you know, some lounge in a hotel. This wasn't like some meeting room on a campus. This is a very special meeting place. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. Now, this was the highest-rated program on the people of Israel's viewing schedule. Moses going to the tent of meeting. They all lined up, and they wanted to see it. Why? Because something wild was going to happen when Moses went into this tent. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle, this tent, that the pillar of cloud, remember God's presence led the people of Israel with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. Now, I'll tell you, that would kind of make me get up from whatever I was doing and kind of peek around to watch this Steven Spielberg-esque special effects treat take place. This cloud would descend, and Moses would talk with God. And the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshiped, each man in his tent door. It was an impressive, impressive sight. A little wispy thing, a little dust devil blowing around out there. This was the glory of God showing up right at Moses' tent door. It gets even more wild here. In verse 11 it says, so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Can you imagine what that would be like? And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Now, Moses would go back to take care of business that God, assigned to him. But you see Joshua, and man, he's just hanging out. He's going, man, I just want to be where the glory of God is. That's where I want to be. And this, I think, tells you why this guy was the perfect successor to Moses. It wasn't because he was the greatest general. It wasn't because he was the greatest speaker. It wasn't because he was going to take the Ten Commandments up a notch. It's because he knew where the power was, abiding in the presence of God. How important was this presence of God? Well, verse 12 of Exodus 33 says, then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you've said, I know you by name, and you found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. And he said, God speaking to him, this is one of these talking face-to-face transcripts here, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Apparently, there was something in how God said this that kind of bothered Moses. Because Moses said to God, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go up with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And Moses is so stoked because God's going with him. He's not sending his angel. He's not sending an emissary. He's not sending a manifestation. God is personally going to be leading the people of Israel up. That he said, please show me your glory. I get the feeling that that was one of those moments where Moses said that and probably went, not sure I'm writing checks with my mouth that my heart can cash here, but it's out. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be when my glory passes by, though I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now, don't lower this down to too human a level. What God wasn't saying was, well, you can't see my face, but you can see my backside. What this idea of seeing my back is you can't see my glory in its totality, but you will see the after effect of it. Stop and think for just a second. The glory of God. No, the glory of God, our little dusty thing. Glory means the shining forth of his presence. You know, dust off that word. Don't let the religionists have it anymore. It means that glorious manifestation of all who God is. And, you know, we see little snippets of it, don't we? In this world, in this creation. Boy, I'll tell you, I used to mess around with a backyard telescope when I was growing up. And there are some places that you can look at with a backyard telescope. I mean, just even one of those, Costco numbers or something, that'll really blow your mind. I mean, one night I was able to see this incredible star cluster in the constellation Sagittarius. And when you look at the constellation Sagittarius, it's up this time of year. It's right next to Scorpio in the night sky. You're looking straight into the center of our galaxy, right in the middle of the hub of the thing. And you see these incredible things. And this star cluster, it just looked like this incredible ball of glowing light. And you could almost make out the individual stars in it as you looked at it. And then you get out the astronomy book, and you read about this star cluster in Sagittarius, and you discover that it's made up of nearly a million stars. And that if you were on a planet around one of these stars in the middle of this cluster, you would never know what night was like. And, I mean, just the incredible glory of God's creation. Now, try to imagine if there was like a Star Trek transporter machine, and Scotty beamed you up. But he materialized you 5 feet away from the closest glorious object to us, the sun. How would you respond to that? Well, you wouldn't have long to respond to it. Because you'd be a little crispy critter. If you can't look at the sun without getting the purple dot thing going in front of your eye, how do you suppose you would react if you saw the maker of the sun, before whose presence the light of the sun is just a tiny little spark? That's why God said to Moses, you can't see my face, you can't see my glory and live, but you'll see the after effect. The tabernacle? The tabernacle out. No. This was an incredible picture that God was painting to his people, getting them used to the idea of a greater reality yet to come. A time when this glorious God would meet with his people without disguise. Not seeing the after effect, but seeing the whole deal. Whoa. It gets more intense. You remember the story of Solomon building the temple?
David wanted to build a temple for God. He goes, here I am living in this house of cedar, and God's presence is in a tent. It's not right. And he said to his buddy, the prophet Nathan, what should we do about this? And God said, and Nathan said, man, just do what's in your heart. It's awesome. You want to do that. And God spoke to Nathan and goes, oh, no, you spoke too soon. And God gave a message to David. He goes, you know, you've put this in your heart, and it's a good thing. But God reminded him of the fact that he was a man of war. He'd shed blood, and that he was not qualified to build this temple. He goes, but I am going to build a house for you, David. A house in the sense of, I'm going to give you a posterity, descendants, a descendant with a capital D, that will build my temple for me. And the near fulfillment of that was the birth of a child named Solomon, whose name meant peaceful. But the ultimate fulfillment of that was David's greater son who came on the scene to build a temple, if you will, to demonstrate a tabernacle unlike any other. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 14, we read this, and the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. The word translated dwelt comes from a Greek word for tent that was used in the Greek Old Testament for that tent of meeting. God tabernacled among us in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the tent of meeting. He is that place where God and his people are able to interact. How profound a manifestation of the presence of God was seen in the person of Jesus. Well, remember Jesus' famous words in John chapter 14. One of his disciples, Philip, being a little exasperated about trying to make heads or tails about what Jesus was telling him, said, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. And what did Jesus say? He goes, have I been with you so long, Philip, and you not yet have known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how do you say, show us the Father? He goes, yeah, Philip, you don't get this? I've been trying to be pretty basic with you guys over the last, say, 4,000 years that God was dealing with humankind from Adam onward. I've been painting these pictures. I've been putting these object lessons together. Now I've come, and now it's personal. Don't miss it. The Word became flesh and tabernacled, tented among us. And we beheld his glory, John writes, just like Moses saw the glory of God at the tent of meeting. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Everything we need to understand about the invisible God, who, if he manifested himself in his unbridled glory, would incinerate us all, can be known and understood through the person of Jesus Christ. But wait, it gets even better. Not only do we see this Old Testament picture of the tabernacle and later the temple fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, but we begin to understand then two things. Number one, our present condition in relationship to God because of what Jesus has done for us. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. I know we're getting into deep stuff here tonight, and if it's flying right over your head, I'm just going to pray that God just really speaks to you about it, and you can digest it in little bits and pieces. But understand something, this whole picture of a tabernacle, this whole picture of God dwelling among his people and so forth, was not just to point us to the fact that God would take on human flesh in the person of Christ and manifest himself directly through Jesus, but it also tells us that because Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead, we are now not just able to understand this picture of a tabernacle. Guess what? We are a tabernacle now. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, the Apostle Paul writing there said, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Well, wouldn't you like to have a guy like Paul praying for you? Well, you know, wouldn't that be a cool thing if Paul was your prayer warrior, your person you knew was kind of had your back spiritually? That'd be awesome. What would he pray for you? What would he make his number one prayer for your life? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Just as, you know, as I was praying about this message tonight, just this passion just came over me. I want you guys to understand this truth, because this truth will revolutionize the way you live your life if you grasp it. He give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Paul said, I want your eyes to be open to understand the power of God in your life. I want you to understand what Jesus Christ has done for you. In fact, he goes on in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14 to talk again about his prayer request for these people he loved so much. He said, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Isn't that our magic word for tonight? Did you pick it up? That Christ may look in on you from time to time? You know, be doing his nails up in heaven and going, "Oh, kid seems like he's in trouble. Angel, go, you know, take care. No, you've got to get back to managing these galaxies out here." No. How close is God to his people? That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now notice two things here. Paul prays that you would be strengthened, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The single highest, greatest privilege ever given to any human being is given to us as believers in Christ. The Lord himself dwells in our hearts. We are the tent of meeting. We can meet with him spiritually in our hearts each and every day, moment by moment. Do you take advantage of that? Boy, I'll tell you, if you and I had been hanging around watching Moses do his thing, and the pillar of cloud comes down, and Moses' tent starts glowing, and Moses comes out, and he's got to put a veil over his face because people can't look at his face after he's been in the presence of God, we'd go, "Wow, man, I'd give anything to have that experience just once." You've got better access than Moses did. God doesn't just meet with you in a tent. He meets with you in your heart. Jesus dwells in you, dwells, tabernacles. Boy, the dust is coming off that word, isn't it? He tabernacles in your heart. That's how close God is to you. And you know what? It's not just a present reality that Jesus is to you and me, that friend that sticks closer than a brother. And no matter what your emotions might say, you might feel God is distant. You might feel God is uninvolved. But the scripture says, no, he is closer to you than your next heartbeat. That can change the whole way you live. But understand, as glorious as it is to meet with Jesus in the quietness of our hearts, knowing that we are now the tent of meeting, even that relationship we have now through the Holy Spirit with Jesus is just a preview of coming attractions. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." If you've ever fallen into the trap of thinking, heaven is going to be great. Great to be in the presence of the Lord. Certainly has the other place beat all to pieces, but, you know, how close to God am I going to be? You know, as we've said before, I used to carry this vision of heaven as like this huge stadium. Kind of like, you know, one of those Greg Laurie crusades at Anaheim Stadium where the place is just jam-packed and, you know, there's the stage out there around second base at Anaheim Stadium and, you know, the big stage out there, you know, with the heavy hitters up there and you're sitting there in the cheap seats. You're going, whoa, look at that. They're way over there and it's awesome. You have to look at the big screen because you can't really make them out unless you got binoculars. And, you know, I tend to think heaven was like that. I tend to think I was going to be in the cheap seats. Don't you? You know, I mean, the heavy hitters, you know, the people that show up in the stained glass, you know, the people that make the history books, the guys that, you know, have handlers and personal assistants that you got to work through just to get time with a great man, you know, the people that have churches that look like shopping malls, and so they're right there at the front. I'm down here by the sewer plant, you know, I'll be back in the, you know. And I used to think that way. And I used to think, you know, we'll be sitting there and it's just going to be great. And there's the Lord down there and he's high-fiving Chuck Smith or something like that. And, oh, right on, man. Just kind of vicariously kind of basking in the glow of the whole thing. And kind of going, you know, I met Chuck Smith. I mean, he did my wedding. Look, he's getting a high-five from Jesus. I know that guy that really knows the Lord over there. That's great. That's awesome, man. Did I tell you, I knew Chuck Smith, and he's up there with Jesus right now. I know somebody who knows the Lord. You know, I used to think heaven would work like that. Until one day it dawned on me, I think the Lord really spoke this to my heart. You know what, kid? I'm not limited like you are. God is, theologians say, omnipresent. Better, King David said in Psalm 139, "O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know my down sitting and my uprising. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and understand my thoughts afar off before there's even a word on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You've encompassed me both behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee from your spirit? If I descend into Sheol, you're there. If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will guide me and your right hand will lay hold of me." I'm right there with David. I go, this is high and heavy stuff. I can't attain to that. But do you know what it means? When the scripture says that God will wipe away what? Every tear from their eyes. You know that includes your tears? God's going to stop the whole procession. You can come down off the stage, walk across the infield grass. I don't think it's going to be infield grass, but you want to, you know, indulge me on the illustration here. He's going to get in the elevator, go up to the cheap seat, sit down right next to you, put his arm around you and go, "How are you? I know there were times when your heart was breaking while you were walking with me in this world. I know there were times that you didn't think you were going to make it. I know that you saw how sin has ruined my perfectly good creation, but that's all over now." And he'll reach over with the perfect parent's finger and wipe away that tear. No matter how many you've cried, he'll wipe away that tear. That's what it means that the tabernacle of God is with men. Now, we get a preview of that Here's a practical application point. Don't miss out on that. If God gave Moses a tent of meeting, and Moses said to you, hey, you want to see how this works? You want to come in and hang with me while I hang with God? Hot diggity, I'm on it. And yet, God, through his Holy Spirit, invites us to audience with him. How often do we take advantage of that? How often do we set aside time in our day just to realize this awesome privilege? Now, we don't see it with our eyes, but when we stand before the Lord someday, we'll see just how real and how powerful all that is. And I guarantee you, if you're like me, you're probably going to sit there and go, why didn't I do that more often? Do you carve out time in your day to spend time in the presence of the Lord? And if you don't, can I suggest something to you? If you don't see the glory of God being manifested in your life, rather, you're seeing more of the goriness of the flesh manifested in your life, maybe it's because you need to get back to that sweet, simple communion with the Lord. Oh yeah, we throw around phrases like, I have a personal relationship with God, and you do. Even if you don't know the Bible, even if you're a brand new baby Christian, even though all this is kind of like, whoa, it's going over my head. I understand this someday. Don't worry, you'll get it. God will lead you into all truth. But no matter who you are, as a believer in Christ, Christ dwells in your heart. And he delights, desires to spend time with you. Maybe our biggest problem, at least mine, I'll speak for myself, is that my desire for God needs to come up to the level of God's desire to have time with me. And the closer those two things come to leveling out, I think the better off we're going to be in our walk with Jesus Christ, don't you? Father, we thank you. God, it's just such a mind-blowing thing to stop and think here tonight that as we pray together as a body in this humble place, you meet with us. And I thank you, Lord, that even when we leave this place and go our separate ways, no matter where we are, you tabernacle in us. And that experience of your Holy Spirit, this ministry manifesting the presence of Jesus in us, the glorious overflow of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control are just previews of coming attractions. God, if our life is a wreck, if we've just got this mess going on in our hearts and a little spiritual frosting on the top, let us set that aside and truly, truly understand the relationship you've given us. I pray that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened and that our heart would be strengthened, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, tabernacling. And that as we draw closer to you, as we discover what a precious, precious privilege prayer is, as we read your word and hear your Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts those truths that we need to hear and understand, as your Spirit even convicts us when we're going down some of those roads where the bridge is out, may we understand this as proof positive that your promise is true and that even the glories that Moses experienced, even the inauguration of the temple when Solomon dedicated it and the Shekinah glory of God so filled the temple the priests could not bear to be in the same place, was all pointing to that place where the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And now you tabernacle in us and point us to the glorious future where we will tabernacle with you. Let us not lose sight of that And may that future and hope cause us to live lives that honor you and take full advantage of this privilege each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.